good to be together this Mother's Day. Welcome to all of you. It's good to see familiar faces. Good to see faces of new friends, acquaintances. I want to ask, maybe we could breathe up a quick prayer together. Thanks, Rich. Breathe up a quick prayer together for Sue Anderson. Sue's mother went home to be with the Lord earlier this week after a long illness. And Sue, where are you at, Sue? Right here. Lola had been declining in health for some time, but she's at peace now. So let's fire up a prayer for Sue and her siblings and family and all those who knew and loved Lola. Father, we pray for the McClellan family and for all who are mourning Lola's passing. We pray that you be a very present peace and strength and a tangible source of comfort during this time. I pray that you'd especially be with Sue, Lord, as she is mourning the loss of her mother and organizing the celebration of her life and pulling together all of the different elements. God, be her strength and her hope and her joy. We thank you for how present you are in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, spring is a time of new life and new hope and new joy. Women or ladies, mothers, I invite you to grab a flower on your way out today. Feel free to take some vegetable plants as well. We've got a variety of tomatoes and bell peppers and cabbages and all manner of stuff. So, gardening is one of my hobbies, and I'm not very good at it. I count carpentry among my hobbies as well, but I barely have enough skill in carpentry to call myself even a hobbyist. But I do appreciate and recognize that things like gardening and carpentry, there are processes involved. There are principles and processes that you have to follow if you're to get positive results. That wasn't always the case for me. The first time I tried to grow something, at least the first time in my recollection, was second grade. We planted bean plants, and this is exactly what my bean plant looked like. It was right down to the little plastic red pot. This isn't the exact one, but it looked just like that. And we planted them in class and got them started. Then we took them home and watered them each day, and it's so exciting to see the thing actually growing. And every day I would check it to see how much more it had grown. One day I decided that I really wanted to see the roots of the plant. I just want to see what the roots look like. My mom says, no, you don't. Leave it alone. But I insist, I'm going to pull it up by the roots and I'll just replant it. Well, of course, I pulled it up, saw the roots, tried to replant it, and it died. So I didn't really respect the process of gardening. My very first attempt at carpentry was in first grade. A friend of mine and I got together, and his dad had tools and so forth, and so we were going to build birdhouses. And my mother actually kept the birdhouse I built in first grade. Somebody get that kid a carpenter square. I didn't really take advice about measuring or squaring up. I just thought you took boards, painted them, and pounded nails into them. There are steps you have to take in these kind of endeavors if you're to get good results. And I bring these memories up because in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in the little passage, the part of it we're going to look at today, Jesus is talking about growing things and building things. He's going to teach us how the spiritual life is like growing fruit, and it's like building a house. Jesus is he's the master of metaphors. He's so able to pull understandable, relatable things and attach deep and profound spiritual truths to them to teach us, among other things, that the spiritual life is a divinely awesome process. It's a process that requires time to grow in your spiritual life, to learn to take on the qualities, the benefits. You know, the scripture talks a lot about life and joy and peace and strength and self-control as part of the spiritual life. And all of those things, it's a process to get there. It doesn't just happen immediately. I still can't snap my left-hand fingers. It doesn't just happen immediately. It's a process. And we have to learn to recognize, respect, and embrace the process. That's harder. That's becoming harder and harder for each passing generation. Is that fair to say? seems like each passing generation, we expect things more and more immediately. We expect things right now. Almost everything in life today comes quicker than it used to. I mean, think about travel, transportation. Just two centuries ago, it would if you wanted to cross the Atlantic Ocean, go from London to New York, it would probably take you 12 weeks by ship if the weather was good. Today, you can probably do it in 6 hours flying coach. Communication. Wasn't that long ago, if you wanted to get a letter, send a letter cross country, it was a matter of months. But today, you got a friend in Russia, you can text them and they get it instantaneously. Communication is immediate. You don't got to wait. There's no process to it. You just do it and it's instant. We kind of expect that of all technology, don't we? We expect technology to get quicker and quicker. How many of you this week just found yourself impatient waiting for a web page to load? It's like if it's over 5 seconds, like, come on, I don't have all day. Technology, man. You know what I heard on the radio is available now? Some company is coming out with a Bluetooth-enabled salt shaker. Seriously, it's called the Smalt. Because who among us haven't thought, I love my cell phone, but man, why can't it dispense seasonings? The Smalt enables you via your phone to play, you can play music over the salt shaker and stuff. Anyway, that's neither here nor there, but just to emphasize how much we expect technology to do for us and how instant things seem to come, how fast we want them to come. And the Sermon on the Mount teaches us that there are no shortcuts to spiritual growth. There's no fast, easy 3-day programs to become spiritually mature, to come into the full inheritance of Christ. And the Sermon on the Mount helps us understand that. The Sermon on the Mount, it's actually, it's recorded several times in the Gospels. Once in Matthew, runs for like 3 chapters, but it's also recorded in Luke, which is the version we're looking at, starting in the latter part of Luke chapter 6. And as we've recognized before, the Sermon on the Mount probably wasn't just one sermon. Probably wasn't just one message that, Luke and Matthew are writing down copiously. It was probably a summary of the teachings that Jesus delivered to his disciples over the 3 years that he spent with them. Kind of a summary of the main tenets, the germane points. It certainly doesn't contain everything that Jesus taught. Couldn't begin to contain everything Jesus taught. But the Sermon on the Mount represents the things that he knew were most important to equip his disciples with as he trained them to live lives of faith. If you're like me, when you read the Sermon on the Mount without really thinking about the context, if you just read it, it's a little discouraging because it seems to hold up a standard that none of us can ever reach. It seems to hold up values that I know in my humanness I can never attain. Jesus says things that are so far above human nature. He says, love your enemies. Be merciful. He says it's good to be persecuted. And my humanist rises up and says, no, it's not. I don't like being persecuted. I don't know if I could ever get myself psychologically to the point where I can appreciate being persecuted. Love my enemies? How? They make me mad. They frustrate me. They hurt me. I can't trust them. That's how we look at the Sermon on the Mount, as this standard that we can't reach. And so it's frustrating. But let's look at the Sermon on the Mount, not so much as it's not an unrealistic, discouraging teaching. Rather, it's a divine promise. It's a promise of what the Spirit of God will do in us if we submit to his process, if we learn to surrender to the Holy Spirit and let the Spirit work in us over the course of our lives. He will forge these traits in us beyond our own power. I mean, how many of you today can recognize traits in you, good, godly, Christ-like traits that you would have thought unfathomable 5-10 years ago? There are things about your life, values that you have, that you never would have thought you'd embrace. That's the work of the Spirit in our lives. That's not our moral resolution, our strength, and our ability to turn over a new leaf. The Sermon on the Mount is a life-defining promise that the Lord makes to us. It's a life-defining promise. You know how long it takes? It takes a lifetime, because that's what we have. Maybe short, maybe long, but we have a lifetime. And if we settle it in our hearts, Lord, I'm going to submit to your process for the rest of my life. I'm not going to try this Christian walk on like a shirt, and if I don't feel like it fits, I'm going to cast it off. No, I believe it's the truth. Lord Jesus, I believe you are the truth. I believe you are the way. And I'm going to follow you. By God's grace, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to fix my eyes on you. And discouragement is not going to dissuade me. Tragedy is not going to get me to change directions. I'm going to follow you, come what may, Lord, because I know that you're going to strengthen me to do that. We submit to that process. He will make the Sermon on the Mount. He will make these incredible beatitudes, that we call them. I think of them as superpowers. He'll bring them about in us as we surrender to his process. Now, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount so far, he's been talking about things, like I said, that are just diametrically opposed to the common perspectives of the day. Blessed are the poor, but woe to the rich. That doesn't make any sense, according to human values. Blessed are the hungry, but woe to the full. Blessed are the hated, woe to the popular. Those are the kind of things that Jesus is saying. In fact, in Matthew's version of the Beatitudes, Jesus said things like, You have heard it said that it's okay to punch your neighbor or punch your enemy in the face. If your neighbor punches out your tooth, it's okay for you to punch him and take out a tooth as well. But I tell you, Jesus says, love your enemies. Someone slaps you in the face, turn your other cheek and let him slap you again. So he's saying things. He said, you've heard it said, but I tell you, it's kind of like, have you seen those memes on the internet, the you're doing it wrong pictures? Those are hilarious, you know? You're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. Jesus is essentially telling the present day culture, us and the first century culture, you've been doing it wrong. This whole value system you've been living, you're doing it wrong. I tell you, here's the right way. It's kind of like the nutritional information we were fed. You remember the nutritional trends of the 80s? How wrong they were? What were they telling us in the 80s? They were telling us protein, fat, bad. Complex carbs, good. If you want to lose weight, eat a lot of complex carbs, breads and so forth, and pasta. In the 90s, after I got married, I started putting on weight. And so I thought, man, I need to lose some pounds. So I started loading up on the complex carbs. I packed on 30 more pounds. Well, what do they start telling us in the late 90s? Oh, sorry, we were wrong. Never mind. Fats, good fats, proteins, good. Limit the complex carbs. You know, it's like you heard it one way, but no, I tell you something completely diametrically opposed. That's kind of what the first century audience of Jesus, they were hearing the Sermon on the Mount like that. It's like, we've been doing it wrong? All these centuries, all these generations, we've been doing it wrong. So that's the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. He gives these contrasts. Woe to the rich, or blessed are the poor. Woe to those who are filled, but blessed are the hungry. So after those contrasts, the first part of the teaching, Jesus then goes on to paint the metaphors that I mentioned earlier. He compares spiritual life to growing things. He compares the spiritual life to building a house. I'm going to read out of Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 43. Jesus says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Going on, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? "As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words, puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that home, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." Can we breathe up a prayer real quick? Father, I ask, God, that you would enlighten us and open our hearts and minds to the truths that you are getting across. I pray, O Lord, that this comparison to growing fruit, to building a solid house, Father, that we would see the connections to our lives today, that we would come to hate and despise poor gardening, that we would hate and despise the sloppy building that we engage in, Lord, and that we would seek your counsel and your guidance and your love to enable us to grow good fruit, to lay a solid foundation for our lives to build on. In Jesus' name. Let's look first at how spiritual life is like growing good fruit. Okay, good fruit is symbolic of real righteousness. That's what good fruit represents. When Jesus says good fruit, he's not talking about bananas and mangoes. He's talking about real righteousness. That's what spiritual fruit is. And good fruit, as it represents real righteousness, he gives us a parable that's really easy to understand. Okay? He talks about fruit trees. He says a good tree, healthy tree, is going to produce good, healthy fruit. Bad tree is going to produce bad fruit. It's very cause and effect. He also points out that trees only produce fruit after their kind. He says one kind of tree produces one kind of fruit. You don't get avocados from apple trees. You know, you don't get plantains from pear trees. Trees produce fruit after their kind. You know, unless maybe you live downwind from Hanford, that might not be true. But ordinarily, apple tree produces apples. Fig tree produces figs. Very simple comparisons. And this comparison is telling us two things about righteousness. Jesus is telling us about the means to righteousness. How do we get good fruit? How do we grow good fruit? And also the results of righteousness. What is good fruit going to look like in our lives? Let's work backwards. Let's talk about the results of righteousness first, because righteousness is kind of a broad term. We need to narrow down what that means and what it looks like in our lives. A lot of these results of righteousness are listed in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verses 22, 23. If those verses aren't underlined in your Bible, you might want to underline them, because those are very, very powerful, very important verses to grasp. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." So that's not an exhaustive list, but it's pretty imposing. Those are some mighty powerful character qualities. If real righteousness is at work in my life, then these kinds of things are going to be evident. Where are they going to be evident? Well, they're going to be evident in my character. All right? They're going to show up in my personality. I'm going to be growing in these qualities. I'm going to increasingly be kind to people and not hostile. I'm going to be thoughtful. I'm going to be faithful in things. I'm going to see growing self-control to where my desires and my cravings don't run my life anymore. But I have control over those things. And I'm going to experience peace and joy. Those are going to be realities in my life. And I'm going to know how to maintain them if the fruit of real righteousness is at work in my life. It's going to be evident in my character. It's also going to be evident in my family and in my home. The fruits of righteousness spill over into the people you live with. It's going to be evident in the relationship I have with my wife. It's going to be evident in the children under my roof. We're going to be kind to one another. We're going to be thoughtful and loving. There's going to be joy. There's going to be peace. This is especially relevant to me as a husband and a father and as a ministry leader. And I need to look at my home like a tree and kind of inspect, is the fruit good there? You know, because one of the epistles, Paul told Titus, he says, if you don't know how to run your home well, how can you be expected to help lead God's church? So I got to be pretty fearless in examining the fruit of my character, examining the fruit of my life and my home, because it's a direct reflection of my relationship with the Lord. It's also going to be evident in my work. If real righteousness is at work in my life, it's going to be evident in my labors and what I put my hand and my heart to day after day, hour after hour. My boss or my supervisor is not going to be able to say of me, man, he's sloppy in his work. Guy never finishes anything. If that's the case, then real righteousness is not at work there, because one of the fruits of righteousness is faithfulness and perseverance. So you look at these areas of your life, your character, your family and your home, your job. The fruits of real righteousness ought to be growing there and ought to be evident there. And they are easy to spot. It's easy to recognize a faithful person, isn't it? Someone who follows through, someone who's joyful, someone who has a peaceful countenance. It's easy to spot them because they're kind of rare. So it is, the spiritual fruit in our lives is pretty easy to spot. Galatians 5 also lists bad fruits. Bad fruits, the things we don't want to see growing in our lives. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, some of the bad fruits are sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. Some of these things might seem pretty far removed from your experience. It's like, witchcraft, orgies, no, not anything I'm involved with. But how about some of the others? Envy, discord, selfish ambition. All of us can relate to those things. And they're kind of all lumped together in this same basket, this same crate of bad fruit. And some of these traits can be hidden well. You know, someone who's struggling with envy or hatred, you can hide it. You can hide it behind a life that looks nice, but not producing good fruit. I have a beautiful Fuji apple tree at my house, back on my property, but I have yet to get a good crop of apples. Every year they're wormy. You know, I water the tree. I even prune it. But you know what? I forget to spray it every year. I forget to spray it at the right times. Not this year. I sprayed it this year, and the blossoms are still out. But every other year I've forgotten. So my beautiful apple tree, the sun was shining through it the other day. It's just beautiful right now. Blossoms, full of blossoms. But by the end of the year, this is what it produces. If I don't respect the process of growing fruit, if I recognize worms are going to lay their larvae in here, they're going to turn into worms and moths, and it's going to produce bad fruit. I have to get the number of the guy that sprays your tree, Misty, because you're always... Misty gave me 8 crates of good apples last year. From one tree? One tree. Because you got to respect the process. You might water faithfully. You might prune skillfully. But unless you spray for pests, the fruit's going to be bad. In the same way in my life, I have to embrace the whole process of following Jesus. I have to embrace all of the elements of being a follower of Christ. It's not enough to just go to church or just to read the Bible or just... It's not enough. It's got to be the whole enchilada. Because unless I embrace all that it means to follow Christ, then the fruit in my life is going to be a maggot-infested mess. So Jesus makes it real simple for us. Bad tree produces bad fruit. Good tree, which is a truly righteous life, a life where true righteousness is at work. A good tree produces good fruit. A life that's characterized by love and joy and self-control, you know. Last weekend at the women's retreat, the women spent all weekend looking at these fruits of the Spirit, didn't they? And if true righteousness is at work in my life, those things are going to be true. Those are going to be the results of righteousness. Well, let's go back to number one, the means to righteousness. Let's talk about the means to righteousness. How does one become righteous? How does one begin to take on righteous qualities? We've got to get inside the mind of the first century Jews, because that's who Jesus was mainly talking to at this point in his ministry. Got to get inside their mind and what they thought the means to true righteousness was. These were children of Abraham. These were a people steeped in the Mosaic law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the hundreds of ordinances that were attached, the dietary laws, the rituals, the feasts, the observances, the dress codes, all that was a part of the Mosaic law, that's what they were raised with. And what they came to believe was that keeping that law perfectly was the means to righteousness. The equation that they would say is true is that keeping the law equals righteousness, which equals real life, good life, successful life, abundant life. You got to keep the law, that'll make you righteous, that'll enable you to live life like it's supposed to be lived. Well, the second two factors of that equation are correct. Righteousness does equal true life, but the first factor is the error. Keeping the law doesn't equal righteousness. You don't achieve righteousness and a successful life through the keeping of any law. Jesus points out that you got to be the right kind of tree. You got to be the right kind of tree. Some trees produce one kind of fruit, other trees produce another kind of fruit. There are a lot of kinds of lives that a person can live in the world that the rest of the world might look at and say is fruitful. I mean, you look at somebody who's made a fortune. You look at someone like, you know, George Soros or Mark Zuckerberg, billionaires. Say, well, their life is very financially fruitful. That's the kind of tree they are. You might look at someone who is artistically successful and think of that, the fruit of their life is world-class performances or paintings or music or whatever. But Jesus says you got to be a very specific kind of fruit to produce the kind of fruit that equals real righteousness. Oh, so we got to be religious people. That's what's going to produce real righteousness, right? No, not necessarily. Because there's a lot of religious people in the world, Christian and non-Christian, people who have very high standards for morals, who are very diligent in adhering to practices and observances of their religion, and their lives might appear to have this fruit of righteousness, but it's fake fruit. It's not real fruit. I found on a website the other day, if I can find it here, you can buy all kinds of fake fruit trees. Look at this. Artificial peach tree, artificial pineapple tree, fake trees that have fake fruit hanging on it. And this company says that their product looks so realistic, you know, especially that one with the pink lights on it. Yeah. But there's no nutritional value in fake fruit. There's no flavor in fake fruit. It just looks good. The fruit of righteousness, true righteousness, only comes from one kind of tree. And that's the life that is a born-again life. That's the kind of tree we need to be. True righteousness only grows in a life that is born again. So the correct equation, it's not keeping the law equals righteousness, but rather new birth equals righteousness, which equals real life. Coming into a relationship with Christ it's such a radical spiritual transformation. Jesus said it's like literally being born again. As significant as a physical birth is, becoming Christ's follower is just as significant to you and I spiritually. It's not just a decision to adopt a religion or to embrace a different worldview. Jesus says, you've got to be born again. And the scripture gives us the process in many different places. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, that's a real kind of soundbite gospel, but that is the gospel. You confess with your mouth. That means you recognize that Jesus is Lord. And you believe in your heart that he's Lord and that he was raised from the dead and that your life follows that belief. You'll be saved. And Jesus says that is such a significant metamorphosis. It's like literally being born. This morning, I sent a little video message to my mom. It's so cool because she's first year she has an iPad. She's learning to use it. And so I thought, okay, she's never been able to, like, open a video before. So I just sent her a little video of me singing a little snippet of a worship song. A little worship song. It's one we sing once in a while. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your life eternal. And I said, Mom, you gave me physical life. And so every time I sing that song, I think of my thankfulness that I have physical life. And Jesus gave me eternal life, spiritual life. You know, the song goes on to sing, I will sing underneath your wing, will I praise you. It compares the love of God to a mother's love. Because just as significant as the physical birth that my mom gave me, so is the birth that the Lord God gives you and I when we choose and accept in our heart to embrace the Lordship of Christ and say, he's my Savior. I believe that he died to pay the full cost, the full penalty of my sin. I believe he died so that I could be made innocent. And I'm willing to turn from sin and I'm willing to follow him with the rest of my life. That's new birth. This was a completely new idea for these Jews. Keeping the law doesn't make you righteous. We thought that that was the only way to be righteous. You know, never mind that no one can really do it. No one can keep the law perfectly. But they thought that righteousness was all about law keeping. People still think that righteousness is all about law keeping. Back then it was the Mosaic law. Today, you know, in our culture, a lot of people think it's the Christian law that leads to righteousness. That when you're Christian, if you do certain things, if you live the right way, if you read your Bible enough and you pray enough, you go to church, your church attendance is impeccable and you use the lingo, listen to the right music, that's the way to real righteousness. That's just law. That's just more law. Not long ago, a man was sitting with me and some other brothers at a Christian men's meeting. He's an unbeliever, but he's a seeker. He's seeking. His heart is inquiring, wondering what this is all about. The first opportunity he had to speak, he said, let me just say right off, man, I hate going to church. He says, I hate going to church. I just know what it is. He went on about hating to go to church because in his mind, he was at a Christian men's meeting and we were there to convince him to go to church because you got to go to church because when you do that, then you're a Christian. And we just said, you know, let's just take going to church off the table completely. All right, let's not even think about going. We're not here to get you to go to church. All we want to do here in the little time we have together is to tell you about Jesus and what he's done in our lives and what he's doing. We want you to get to know Jesus because all the things that we do for Jesus, you know, he'll take care of that. If that happens to you, if you get to know Jesus as he truly is, you know, the whole stuff you don't think you like doing as a Christian, that's going to be irrelevant. He'll show you what you need to do, but we just want to point you to Jesus. Because when you come to know Jesus, when you experience new birth, all of those other things, and they're good things. Going to church? Yeah, I'm a pastor. I want you to go to church. Read your Bible? Absolutely. Be men and women of prayer? Yeah. But when you come to know Jesus, those things cease to be law. And they become life. Real life is like growing fruit. Growing good fruit. Let's take a look at how real life is like building a house. Jesus talks about the strength of a sure foundation for a life. He says that living according to his teachings, that just simply doing what he says to do, it's like building a solid house. Now, I've built birdhouses, I've built doghouses, I've built a greenhouse, but I will probably never be able to build a people house. A lot more involved in building a people house. And a people house needs a good foundation. It's got to have a solid foundation. Otherwise, you can go to great expense. You can refuse to cut any corners with the framing and the walls and the finish work and the roofing and everything else. But if there's not a foundation, you're wasting your time and resource. You know, we're all familiar with the story of the three little pigs. They built with one thing. None of them says they built a foundation. And two of them built with very, very shoddy materials. And I think if the wolf huffed and puffed hard enough, he could have even blown down the brick house. Don't take this wrong, but a lot of people in the world live like the three little pigs. And that's not a comment about how they eat or how they smell. It's a comment about how they build their lives. Because these pigs didn't lay a foundation for their house, for their lives. A lot of people think that if they can build a good, solid, good-looking life, that that's what they need to withstand the challenges of life. They believe that things like, you know, maybe material wealth or a good reputation or a certain degree in a certain field or pleasure or a life of ease or any number of things, they think that that's what's going to give them security. And some of those things do seem to create the facade of security for a time. But when, you know, the rains come down, the floods come up, what did John Mellencamp sing? The walls come tumbling down. Eventually, a house without a foundation is going to fall. Jesus said, you call me Lord, Lord, but you got to follow my teachings for that to be true. In this city, probably in this nation, most people, more people than not, would say that Jesus is their Lord. Oftentimes, if I'm sharing the gospel with a group of people that I don't know, I'll ask for a show of hands. How many people are followers of Christ? And most of the hands go up. Most people believe that they are followers of Jesus. How do you know if that's true or not? How does a person know in themselves if it's true or not? Well, Jesus made it real simple for us. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't do what I say. That's pretty cause and effect. It's a very simple reality. If someone is your Lord, then you do what they say. That's what a Lord is. A Lord isn't just an honorary title. It's not just an exclamation or an interjection. It's a title based on a function. And the function of a Lord is to tell us what to do. And Jesus says, you call me Lord, Lord, you're going to do what I say. Not only does it validate that you're truly a Christian, Jesus says it provides a strong, sure foundation. It provides a strong underlayment for your life that's not going to collapse. And so many lives are built on poor foundations, and consequently the quality and the strength of their house or their life is not very good. Most of our lives were naturally built on a foundation of sin. That was the foundation of our life. It was sin. And sin, we got to think broader when we think of sin. Sin is not just the obvious bad things we do. Sin is not just, it's not just the lies we tell or the things we steal. Sin is an overall perspective where self is central, where self is exalted, where self is the most important thing in life, that I live life according to myself, for myself. That's what sin is. It takes all kinds of forms. It's like sand in terms of being a foundation. Jesus said in Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. You remember the song from Sunday school? How many of you remember the song? Do the motions with me. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rains came tumbling down. And then what happened? And the house on the sand went splat. I haven't sung that since I was six. I still remember it. But a house on sand, I mean, that's a word picture. That's an analogy, a broad analogy. Sand is a composite material, isn't it? Sand isn't just one element. There's not just one kind of sand. Sand can be made up of quartz and gypsum and ash. All kinds of different materials can be sand. Just like sin is a composite material. A foundation of sin in a life can be made up of all different kinds of sin. People can build their lives on all kinds of sinful materials. Foundation of sin might be foundation of addictions or lusts or idleness or even pain. You build your life on pain or anger or your own desires, or your own ambitions, or your own achievements. Maybe worldly achievements, maybe business achievements, maybe Christian or religious achievements, self-righteousness. All of those things are kind of the composite materials of a foundation of sand. And it's a very poor foundation for your life. If you try to build your life on these values, what kind of a house are you going to build? You're going to build a life of chaos. Your life is going to be characterized by confusion, probably a lack of peace, discontentment, maybe pain, maybe fear. That's what a life is going to look like when it's built on a foundation of sin. It's going to have those qualities. That's what the walls and the lighting is going to look like. It's going to be these things. And Jesus says this kind of life will collapse under the challenges of life. Jesus says, if you want a solid foundation for your life, you can build a lasting life that will endure. He says, follow my commands. Build a foundation of Christ. What did Jesus command us to do? Well, he commanded a lot of things. He commanded us to love one another. He commanded us to pray. Pray without ceasing. He commanded to worship God in spirit and truth. He commanded us to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to make disciples. Do what I command, Jesus said. It's like building a solid foundation for your house. What kind of life that builds? That builds a real life. A life that's characterized by peace. A life that's characterized by responsible living. I don't live according to deception or idleness or anything. I live responsibly. It's characterized by strength and joy and self-control. And my needs are provided for. Jesus said, seek my kingdom first. And the things you need to live, things like food and clothing, he says, that'll be added unto you if you seek my kingdom first. That's what a life that's built on Christ is going to look like. And those things are easy to spot. I can look at my life and see, is that true of my life right now? Because if there are those real life qualities that are missing, I need to go back to the foundation. Jesus says it's very cause and effect. He says, if I'm your Lord, do what I say. Your foundation will be strong. And this isn't, I'm not saying legalism. Like we said, it's not about doing and doing and doing and doing and expecting, you know, the results from doing like a gumball from a machine when you put a coin in. You got to do these things by faith. You don't do them because that's the means to righteousness. You do them because that's what you're doing following Christ. You're going where he's going. Jesus loves people, so you're loving people. He's loving people through you. You're talking in prayer to the Father because Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is interceding with you. These things have to be done by faith, but it produces a real life that will withstand storms. And I thought of another comparison in this house building analogy. What do you have to do before you lay a foundation? You got to break ground. You got to break up the ground. Scripture uses those kind of analogies all the time, especially in references to agriculture. Break up the fallow ground, the prophet said. There has to be that brokenness before there is new life. I have to allow myself to be broken. That means I've got to come to the end of myself, my insistence on life being the way I want it to be. Let go of my insistence on living life on my terms. Let go of the bitterness that's made my heart hard for so long, the anger, the resentment, and just be broken, blessedly broken. And if that ground has been broken in your life and the foundation is being laid, then we shore up our lives by simply following Jesus' commands, encouraging one another in that. Lifting up and praying for one another in that. And I don't assume that everybody here has done that. I don't assume that everyone here has begun breaking the ground for a foundation of Christ. But today could be the day you break ground. Today could be the day where you lay a new foundation for your life. Today's the day you can be saved. That you can transfer your trust out of whatever it is you're trying to trust in, whatever else you're trying to count on to give life meaning or to help you cope or to give you direction. You transfer your trust away from that and just put your full trust in Christ. Say, I'm going to follow Him. It's okay to admit, I'm afraid of all that implies. I'm afraid of what following Christ wholeheartedly is going to mean. But I'm going to do it by faith. And I know that it's not going to be my own willpower that enables me to follow through. It's not going to be others holding me up. Ultimately, it's going to be God working in me. I implore you to do that today. Because He is so good. He is so faithful. Hey, Alonzo, we can take care of that later, bud. That's okay. It's floor. It'll clean up easy. I've followed Christ for 31 years, and He has been ultimately 100% faithful all along the journey. I can't say the same thing about myself, but He has never abandoned me. He's never left me. He's disappointed me a lot. Because there have been a lot of desires I've had that weren't in accordance with His plan, and I've insisted that they be in accordance. I've, you know, prayed a lot of Lord, my will be done kind of prayers. Yeah, He's disappointed me a lot. But His plan for my life is perfect. And as I've kept my eyes on Him and followed Him, He is just so very faithful. So I implore you today to do that, to make that true of your life. Put your trust in Christ. We're gonna finish our time together today by having a water baptism. And baptism is one of those things that, again, it can be a thing of law for some. It can be like, okay, if I want to be saved, I got to get baptized. There's something about that water. There's something in the water. I know I'm a sinful person right now, and if I go into the water, the sin will be washed off me. It doesn't work like that. Baptism, it's only a symbol. It's only an expression. It's a way, it's a metaphor in itself. And it's something Jesus commanded us to do, but He commanded us to do it because we have chosen to follow Him. We do it when we recognize that the old self is dead and there's a new self in charge. There's a new being. And, you know, the scripture talks about how on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, that Peter pleaded with the people to be baptized and to repent. And I plead with you the same way today. Put your trust in Christ. If you are a believer and you've been baptized and you understood what you were doing, you were truly baptized for the right reasons, even if you've strayed, you don't really need to be baptized again. Okay? If you've been baptized, then live as one baptized. But if you've never made a public profession of faith, if you've never taken the step, sealed the deal, went public with your decision to follow Christ, today is the day you can do it. I plead with you to do that. Don't wait any longer. Don't procrastinate. We can procrastinate a lot of things, but not following Christ. Because we don't know if we even have the rest of the day to live. We're going to baptize in this big inflated blue thing up here. And if you're here today and you didn't plan on being baptized today, but you know you need to take that step, I urge you to do it. We got towels for you. We got big T-shirts. We even got a couple pairs of those clean sweatpants. So if you don't bring a change of clothes, you can take what's up there. But don't put off the decision. Don't be baptized for the wrong reasons. Don't do it because you think it'd be kind of a fun experience. Don't do it because you heard a country song that talked about being baptized. It sounded really cool. Be baptized because you've chosen to follow Christ, and you're going to follow Him the rest of your life. Worship team is going to come back up here and just lead us in a closing song. And I invite you to stay around as we baptize and consider being baptized yourself. I didn't talk about the kids coming up, but are the kids down there? Why don't you talk to the teachers and see if they want to come up and be with us during the baptism?